We'll be reading the 16th chapter of Genesis in its entirety. This is the word of God. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." And Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and so she fled from her. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us this morning. If you can recall, at the beginning of our study of the life of Abram, we said that the main idea we are meant to take away is the idea of faith. That was the key. That's the lesson we are to learn from this great character of Scripture. What faith looks like. What faith is all about. But we also said at the beginning that we would learn what faith does not look like through the life of Abram. That is, we would see Abram's faith in the promises of God wax and wane, go up and down, be strong at one moment and be weak at the very next. And unfortunately, this chapter, Genesis 16, is one of the grand illustrations of Abram's faith at a weak point, at a low point. Now the story opens right away in verse 1, you notice with yet another reminder that Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren. We've been told this a number of times. As if it wasn't difficult enough to not be able to have children. There's heartbreak that comes with that. There's something different, though, with Abram and Sarai you have to consider. They also have in the back of their mind a promise from God that said they would have children. So here they are, year after year, not being able to conceive. And then, on the other hand, they're thinking, but God said we would be able to conceive. And so you can imagine that on top of the discouragement just of not being able to have children in general, there's also this discouragement of God and who he is and what he's doing. Has he been tricking them? Has he been stringing them along? Is this all some cruel kind of joke? Well, of course not. God was teaching them through this ordeal. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them patience. That was a tough lesson, for sure. But it's a lesson in patience. And this lesson was a blow to their faith. It was a trial. It was a test. But what does James tell us? You remember James chapter 1, verse 3? It says that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, or endurance, or patience. Do Abram and his wife learn that lesson here? Sadly, not at this point. We are told in verse 3, if you see, look down there at verse 3, that they've been in Canaan how long now? 10 years. They've been in the promised land for 10 years, waiting for the fulfillment of the rest of God's promise to make them great, to give them a multitude, innumerable offspring. That's hard, right? There's no denying it. 10 years, and it seems like God is absent. We have to understand there are times when the Lord is going to call us, friends, to wait. That's tough, but that's how God works. Oh, perhaps it is to have children like Abram and Sarai. You have to wait. Complications. Maybe it's finding a job. You send in resume after resume, you get rejection after rejection. Maybe it's in trying to get into a school. Maybe it's in just waiting for some kind of change in your own life, and you're getting frustrated that you're not seeing results. God calls us, friends, sometimes to wait. And there are two responses that we can have when God puts this before us. One is summed up well by Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take courage. Wait for the Lord. Right? It's faith. That's the response of faith. It is a response that is encouraged to know that whatever God is doing is good and it's worth waiting for. That's one response. But then there's a second. It's one of discouragement. One that says God is absent or God has abandoned me. And so therefore, what do I need to do? I need to take everything into my own hands. I need to solve the problem myself. And this is the way of human faithlessness in God's work and will in our lives. That's the first thing I want us to consider. First of two things. Human faithlessness. It's what we see from Abram and Sarai. That's the route that they take. And you'll notice it's steered entirely by who? Sarai. She runs the show in this chapter. Now you can sense her frustration, her anger at God. Even she even attributes her barrenness to God himself. She blames God. Did you see that language there in verse 2? Behold, now the Lord has prevented me. The Lord is doing this on purpose. He's tricked us. He promised something, but now he's preventing it. So what's her solution? What does Sarai say we got to do? She has her solution is a surrogate, right? Have a child with someone else. Now, this is not Sarai's invention. This was a fairly common practice in the ancient Near East. It was allowed legally that a wife could give a maid, a servant of hers, to her husband as a wife, and that the son that came from their union could be the heir of the family if the father so decided. So this is what Sarai wants to do, using her servant Hagar, and there are no two ways about it. This is what we're going to do, Sarai says. Now we are given a hint not to expect anything good to come from this scheme in verse 2. Look what it says there. It says, and Abram listen to the voice of Sarai. Does that sound familiar to you? It's nearly verbatim, almost word for word. We've heard it already in Genesis of the whole problem with Adam and Eve. You guys remember the story in the garden, right? The serpent tempts Eve. She takes a bite and she gives it to her husband. And what does he do? He listens to her. And so when God brings judgment down from heaven upon the human race for this sin, this is how he begins. He says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you. So we hear this now. Abram listens to the voice of Sarai. Little alarms are supposed to go off. No, that's not good. Hold up. And verses 4 through 6 show that everything really just goes downhill from there, just like the fall. Sarai's taken matters into her own hands. Abram has let her do so. And what happens next? Well, Hagar does, in fact, seemingly with no complications whatsoever, she conceives. And this causes her, we're told in verse 4, to look upon her mistress Sarai with contempt. This word is a bit difficult to translate, but generally the idea is likely that, you know, she shot her mistress a glance that said, you know, ha, you've been trying for all these years, and look, I'm already pregnant. Look how great I am. You've been trying and nothing. You've been trying for decades and nothing. You know, this hits at Sarai's insecurities, doesn't it? She felt that Hagar was trying to take over her role as the matriarch, which is not the plan. Even if a servant is legally allowed to bear children for the family, the servant could never take the place of the wife. But this is Sarah's fear. This is what she was afraid of. So in her frustration, she blames Abram. She says, it's your fault for getting her pregnant. The very thing that she asked him to do. It's your fault. It's your fault for making her feel loved or accepted or even maybe important. Making her feel like she is somehow better than me. It's a total blame shift. But again, rather than taking charge of the situation, what does Abram do? He's passive. He simply says, hey, it's your problem. You fix it. He does not lead his family in this regard. All Abram is concerned about is placating his wife, restoring some sense of peace in the household, but it's a false peace, right? We could call it peacemaking, but really it's much more akin to peace faking. He lets his wife do what she wants, and this leads to her abuse of helpless Hagar. Hagar is an Egyptian slave. She has no power. She has no authority. She can't fight back. She can't defend her cause. She must endure the harsh treatment of her bitter master. However, the abuse becomes so great that she finally makes a decision that she has no choice but to get up and make a run for it. If she's going to survive, she's got to escape. So she heads back to Egypt, her home. So I want you to see, brothers and sisters, this is the result of human faithlessness. It leads to frustration, to say the least. Everybody here in this story is frustrated. Sarai is frustrated she can't get pregnant. Abram is frustrated that his wife is behaving the way that she is. And then Hagar, of course, is getting abused as a result of all this. Now, frustration itself is not a sin, but what do we do with our frustration? That's what matters. You don't get any really good answers looking at this story. Abram bottles it all up. Sarai takes her frustration out on Hagar. Alan Ross, in his book on Genesis, captures it perfectly when he writes, "There is little difficulty in seeing what went wrong." Listen to what he says. "Once the way of faith was abandoned and the way of human calculation engaged, this family was caught up in a continuing chain of cause and effect that troubled them for ages." It's because they abandoned the way of faith and took up the way of human calculation. So learn here, friends, the folly of faithlessness. When we think God has abandoned us and we must take matters into our own hands, that's in fact the very moment that we have given up on God, not the other way around. God calls for patience from us. He calls for endurance, faithfulness. He does not call for ingenuity. He does not call for independence from him. He does not call for authoritarianism. That leads to nothing. That leads to self-righteousness. That leads to salvation by works, which is another way of saying it leads to no salvation at all, right? Paul picks up on this in Galatians. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to be reading Galatians 4, 22 through 26. But he uses this story to illustrate the fruitlessness of our own schemes. So this is what he writes in Galatians 4, beginning in 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, Hagar, and one by a free woman, Sarai. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted," he says, "allegorically. These women, Hagar and Sarai, are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, and she is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. the earthly Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, I want to just give you a heads up. Incidentally, this is agreed almost across the board by Pauline scholars to be the most confusing passage that Paul's ever written. So we're not going to be able to unpack all of it. But understand this from Paul's allusion to Genesis 16. Let's boil it down to its most its simplest parts. Abram had two children, but in two different ways. Not biologically, of course, right? But two different ways in the sense of the events that gave rise to their birth, the occasions that gave rise to their birth. Ishmael was born as a result of Abram and Sarai taking matters into their own hands, trying to kind of fulfill God's promise for him. But Isaac, on the other hand, was born as a result of the fulfillment of God's promise. So this child from Abram's plan is, as Paul says, is a slave. Here, Paul is being clever. The child is not a slave because his mother is a slave. The child is a slave because ultimately human schemes are enslaving. That's the point he's making. But the child born to God's plan is free. And Paul interprets this allegorically, saying that in a sense, what comes from Abram and Hagar's marriage is equivalent to us trying to save ourselves by doing stuff. Just like some Jews in Paul's day enslaved themselves to the rules handed down at Mount Sinai. They thought that could save them by doing stuff. So what comes from Abram and Hagar is slavery. What comes from God, though, is the exact opposite. Since it does not come from us, it is not earthly, but instead it is heavenly. And it does not involve enslavement, but it is about freedom. So Paul is saying, in this story, what you need to understand is what our own schemes lead to. And they lead to slavery. They lead to sin. They lead to frustration. They lead to human faithlessness. We see the sin in Sarai's action stems from an anger towards God because she doubted that he knew what he was doing, or she doubted that he was even doing anything at all. But we need to know that an anger towards God will inevitably lead towards an anger towards towards our fellow neighbors. Anger towards God leads to an anger towards our neighbors. You see, Jesus' summary of the law, you know, when he says the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor, in essence, though, it's really one great command because you can't have one without the other. Right? There is no loving God without loving neighbor, nor will we be able to love our neighbor if we do not love God. If we don't care for the Creator, how can we meaningfully care for his creatures? And so it's Sarai's lack of faith in God that caused her to abuse her servant, to mistreat her, to deal harshly with her. It causes her to blame shift and point the finger at Abram. But really, the main problem is her abuse of Hagar. And it leads to Hagar's flight to the wilderness all alone, which could have easily led to her death, except for the fact that what happens? God shows up. And this is the essence of the second portion of this passage. It's that God shows up. You know, where we are faithless and far too easily give up, God here displays his never-failing faithfulness, and he shows up. He has not abandoned anyone, and he's going to prove it. So if in the first portion of this passage we saw human faithlessness, now we've seen divine faithfulness. Here, Hagar is on her way back to Egypt, specifically to the region of Shur. She is going to the only other place she knows, right? It's her home. But it's a long journey through the wilderness. As you can imagine, for a pregnant woman all alone, it's a very treacherous one. The elements themselves could have been her undoing. But fortunately, she finds this oasis, a spring. And it's as she's resting here that something amazing happens. I've said that God shows up. But if you're reading the text, perhaps that doesn't sound right, because we're not told anywhere that God himself appears. says that she encounters the angel of the Lord. But what you have to understand, friends, is that the angel of the Lord, mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament, and for the very first time here in chapter 16, the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of God, a manifestation that he makes of himself for his people. Sometimes we call these theophanies, or even better would be Christophanies, because they are pre-incarnate forms of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. You know, we know, the Bible tells us in Exodus 33, no one can see God the Father and live. So if there's ever a time in Scripture where we come across language that suggests God is present in a physical, tangible, visible kind of way, we're not seeing God the Father, we're seeing God the Son. So you can't see God the Father and live, but you can see God the Son and live. In fact, to see God the Son is to live. That's what we need to do by faith. We need to see the Son. And so the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of God in the flesh, the Son before his permanent incarnation. How do we know this? Well, the main clue is in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring. You see, here the angel makes a promise that only God can make. He says, I will do this, which is tantamount to revealing that this is God come down to comfort and help Hagar. And then verse 13 is even more explicit, because what does it say? It says in this encounter that the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to her. The Lord spoke to her. And so what do we have in this scene? In this scene we have a helpless and hopeless Hagar, likely thinking she's on the brink of death. And then God himself comes down and he tells her that far, far from being near death, she's about to bring a great multitude of life into the world. And it all begins with the boy in her belly. Ishmael is the sign that her God, sign to her that God had not abandoned her, but has in fact heard her cry for help. That's what the name means, Ishmael. It means God hears. So Ishmael, just by his very name, is a witness to those that he would come into contact with for the rest of his life that God is a God of hearing. A God who not only hears our affliction, but comes down and he does something about it. Isn't that amazing? This is what lifted Hagar's head in her hopelessness, and I pray does the same for you. What is your affliction today, brothers or sisters? What's your trouble? What's your anguish? You name it, and God knows it. Listen to these wise words of Matthew Henry. He says, even when there is little cry of devotion on our part, the God of pity sometimes graciously hears the cry of affliction. So even if we lack the cry of devotion, God hears the cry of affliction. Then he says this, tears speak as well as prayers. That's how loving God is to us. How great it is to have a God who knows our affliction, who keeps our tears in a bottle, who's going to right every wrong one day. How great to have a God who hears us. But you know what really astounds Hagar is that God not only hears her, but he sees her as well, or more accurately, can be seen by her. This is what she marvels at in verse 13, that the angel of the Lord would appear to her, and she realizes that in the appearance of the angel was the actual appearance of God himself. Look there at verse 13. This verse is a little difficult to translate. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. Now, some versions say, you are God who sees me, but I think the ESV, you are God of seeing, is better here, because in this line in particular, she's not marveling at the fact that God sees her. She's marveling at the fact that she can see God, that he's a God of seeing, a God of vision, a God of manifestation. But then she follows up with this exclamation, truly have I looked upon him who looks after me. Or perhaps it could be interpreted as a question. Have I really just seen the one who sees me? There's this amazement that she could live after seeing such a divine power. It seems like it doesn't really hit her until after the angel departs, but then she starts to get it. Have I survived looking upon him who looks upon me? The God who looks after everything, the God who sees all things, the God who's in control of all things, and yet he looks after me. Isn't that beautiful? You see, this is why Hagar survived. This is why she lived, because she realized that God not only saw her, but he saw her for the sake of saving her. Isn't that what we're taught here? He looks after her. He watches her. He guards her. He guides her. And because of this realization, she now knows she can go back to what seems, you know, by all appearances to be a dismal situation. She can go back to her awful mistress. She can submit to her as God commands her to. She can go back to something that seems unattractive. But that's what God calls us to sometimes. Maybe he's calling us to patience, as it was for Abram and Sarai. Maybe he's calling us to suffering, as it was for Hagar. But this is what we always know. It's for our good. It's for our good because he's always watching over us. God's plan for his people is always ultimately their blessing. And here he offers Hagar a great promise, a great blessing in the form of her descendants through Ishmael. But first she needs to go back to the land of blessing. The child is Abram's. He must be born in Abram's household. So she must leave this road of escape and return to God's road, God's path, God's will for her, even though it looks difficult. And the reason she can do it is because she saw God, and in seeing God, she was reminded of the truth that he always sees her, that he always watches over her. Now, perhaps today, you are faced, like Hagar, with this notion of having to go back to something you don't really want to go back to, but you know it's God's will for you. Or perhaps you're faced with the notion of patience and endurance through trials. Or perhaps you're faced with the notion that God sometimes, by our calculation, is slow in fulfilling his promises, although that is not the case. But you're faced with that tension and you need to deal with it. What will you do? You have two choices, we said at the very beginning. You either submit yourself to God and trust his faithfulness, or you take matters into your own hands. And we've seen that that latter option only leads to frustration, it leads to sin, it leads to slavery even. So you need to submit, friends. You need to submit. But you say, Jonathan, how can I? It's so difficult. It's so hard. How can I do this thing which I know is right and it's good for me, but it's just so difficult and I feel like I can't do it? Where's my motivation? The answer is, of course, you need to see God, isn't it? You need to see God. You need to see God for who he is. He's not a tyrant. He's not a distant despot. But he's a God who hears our affliction and a God who comes down to our need. He's a God who watches over us. He has made himself to be seen in his Son. And that's where we need to look by faith. That's what God calls us to. He heard our affliction and he gave us Christ. And he says, look to Christ. Find in him security. Be saved. Be secure. Be stirred up to a life of grateful obedience. The great Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar put it well as he captured the tremendous difference between looking at ourselves, looking at what we can do, looking at the law, and looking at Jesus. Listen to these words. He says, I thought upon the law, that fiery law, holy and just and good in its decree. But then I looked to Jesus, and in him I saw that law fulfilled, its curse taken for me. I saw my sad estate, condemned to die. Then terror seized my heart and dark despair. But when to Calvary I turned my eye, I saw Jesus and I read forgiveness there. So you have to look to Jesus, friends. See both the God who sees you and can be seen by you. See the God that has made himself known to you as a caring, attentive, and faithful Lord. And in times of doubt, don't look to self. Don't look to self. Don't look to your own plans. Don't try to fix things in your own wisdom. Look to God's faithfulness. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would impress upon us the truth of your word this morning, that it would take root in our hearts, that we would see the folly of human faithlessness, and that we would see, in contrast to that, your faithfulness, that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Might this enlarge our hearts in love towards you? Might it make us willing to submit to you in all things, knowing that you see us, you look after us, and you always have our best, our good in store. Remind us of these comforting truths, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.